Let's take our Bibles, if you would please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul is giving us a portrait of a gospel faith in one of his earliest letters. I'm sure that in your lifetime, certainly has been true in mine, that you've had certain spiritual heroes or heroines that have meant a great deal to you, and I was thinking about them as I was preparing this message. I've been affected by a lot of people, but I think there are eight people who have had profound effect upon me, more so than other people. Two of them were dead before I arrived on the scene. Martin Luther, who died in 1546, was, as you know, a German Catholic monk who became the leader of the Protestant or the Evangelical Awakening called the Great Reformation. Bishop J.C. or John Charles Ryle died in 1900, and his writings have been a great comfort to me over the years. One man died just about 4 years after I was converted, and I really didn't know him until later on in seminary when I met his writings, and that was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died in 1980. But there have been several men who have continued to have an effect upon me in my life as an evangelical Christian and as a pastor. One of them was James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church. He was a great PCA pastor and a preacher and a theologian. He died in the year 2000. Believe it or not, Ronald Reagan I would number among my heroes, not necessarily for his politics, but for his moral courage and his vision for an optimistic and hopeful future. And of course, he died in 2004. And then most recently, John Stott, an Anglican missionary churchman who was the pastor for all of his adult life at the All Souls Church, church he grew up in, a man who stayed in the church, same church his whole life, both as a parishioner and then as a curate and then as a pastor. And his writings have been legendary in our own times, and he has had a profound effect upon me. Only two of these heroes remain, and that's J.I. Packer, who is now about 88 years old up in Vancouver, British Columbia, and then Dr. John F. MacArthur, who's a dispensational Baptist preacher who's age 75 out in the Los Angeles, California area. All eight of these men have something in common. I mean, they come from a diverse background. There's Lutherans, and there's Anglicans and Presbyterians and Welsh revivalist preachers and Presbyterian presidents and so forth, and even a dispensational Baptist fella. But they have one thing in common, and I think this is the thread that ties them together in my life. Each one of these men, both as pastors and laymen, have had and have exhibited a profound confidence in and respect for the Word of God. Throughout their life, whatever they did, they promoted an attendance to and an application of the Word of God as it was understood by them, and as it impacted their life, they shared this with other people. John Stott, in his final years, as he was writing perhaps his best books, as he was in a retirement center for Anglican ministers in central England, he began to muse over his ministry and his almost 50 years as a pastor, and it was astounding the things that came from the end of his pen. One of those books was a book called Evangelical Truth, a personal plea for unity, integrity, and faithfulness, in which he called the church, all evangelicals, to what he called a Trinitarian gospel. He said, in seeking to find what it means to be an evangelical, it is inevitable that we begin with the gospel, the evangel. For both our theology, which is called evangelicalism, and our activity, which is called evangelism, derive their meaning and their importance from that very thing that they proclaim, the good news called the evangel. And whenever we are thinking about the gospel, three fundamental questions have to be answered. What is the origin of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, and the effect of the gospel? And I believe they find their answer in Paul's message in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. It's interesting that he mentions that passage because that was the philosophy of ministry for both the Apostle Paul and for a guy named Martin Luther. They both took those those verses as their marching orders for their ministry. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming the mysteries of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." There Paul kind of tells the origin of the gospel. It is the mysteries of God, these revelations, these testimonies of God, as it's sometimes translated. Its substance is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what the good news centers around. It's more than that, but that is the very heart of it. And its effect upon us is the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and his power. That is what Stott calls revelation, the cross, and the Spirit. And he says, these are the things that should bind us together. The unity in the essentials of the good news of Jesus Christ, the integrity of our spiritual methods of ministry, and faithfulness to the Word of God as the revelation of God himself. He says, and he is right to say, that evangelicals are people of the book, of the Biblos, or Biblion in Greek, which means a book, a scroll, or a written record. And that's what the Bible is. It is a book from God. It is the scrolls of the Holy Spirit. It is the written record of Jesus Christ. So Stott says, in concluding what it is that should draw us together as evangelicals around the world, he says, we evangelical people are first and foremost biblical people, Bible people, affirming the great truths of revelation, inspiration, and authority. We have a higher view of Scripture than anybody else in the church. Our use of it should therefore correspond to our view of it. Like everybody else, Bible people are busy people. And there is never enough time to do everything we ought or want to do. Nevertheless, we must struggle to make time every day for some personal Bible reading, since our spiritual life and health and growth are nurtured by it. And although family prayer at the breakfast table may nowadays be quite frankly impossible for most, with adults leaving for work and children dashing off to school, yet a Christian family should be able to manage some time together around the Bible every week, even if perhaps only on Saturday or Sunday. As for the church, if we are pastors, I hope we will recommit ourselves to a wholesome discipline of biblical preaching. And if we are lay people, we will encourage our pastors to do so. The conscientious exposition of the Word of God from the pulpit remains an essential characteristic of evangelical Christians. When Paul, way back in 52 AD, was beginning to write his letters to the churches, this little letter we call 1 Thessalonians was the second one he wrote. The first one majors on the gospel, what it is, and how it impacts our life. That's Galatians, written in 49 AD, we think. The one that followed shortly after that is 1 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about what a gospel faith looks like. And in chapter 1, as we looked at it last week, he talks about true conversion, what it meant to be a real Christian, to have Christian character and gospel life as a measure of our being. He says, "For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, this Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." So the beginning of a Christian life is to be truly converted. It must be the same for everybody. We probably weren't really told this when we were evangelized. We should have been. But what makes us a Christian as opposed to someone who's not a Christian is this thing called conversion. That through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the demonstration of his Spirit and power in us, and focusing on Jesus Christ, who opens up to us a revelation of God, we turned to this true God in Jesus Christ from all of our idols and serve him in this life and wait for him to come and take us home to heaven. And then he goes to chapter 2 and he says, here's the second mark of a gospel life. It is a life that responds to the word of God. Look at what he says in chapter 2 in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Four times in this little chapter, in verses 1, 4, 8, and 9, he will talk about the gospel. And for him, the gospel is the word of God. It's this full revelation, this kerygma or proclamation of the apostles that forms the substance of our apostles' creed and the detailed instructions and all of the New Testament that are so near and dear to the New Testament church, the Christian church. And so Paul tells us in this chapter 2, the first 16 verses, how we respond to the word of God makes all the difference in the trajectory of our spiritual life. How we respond to the word of God is going to shape our life now and in the future more than anything else. Just as how we responded to the word when it first came to us in the gospel determined whether we would turn to God from idols and serve the living Christ or whether we would not. And so how we respond to the word of God continues on. It's an interesting way in which he presents this, folks. He presents it in the relationship of a pastor and his people. For he talks about how he came to preach to them and how they responded to the different ways in which he reached out to them. He said they received spiritual nourishment from a spiritual mother that he and Silas and Timothy were, that they received spiritual guidance from spiritual fathers that he and his companions were, and they received spiritual proclamation from the spiritual heralds who came with this good news of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three things tonight. Receiving, first of all, spiritual nourishment from a spiritual mother. Verses 1 through 8. For as you yourselves know, brothers, our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I remember years ago, back in 1991, I was preaching through this text, and I came to this particular passage, and I talked about how pastors were like spiritual mothers, according to Paul. And I probably didn't do a very good job explaining it in those days. Hopefully, I'll do a little better tonight. But there was a well-known preacher, an older man in the congregation, who took me to task the next day and said that I had opened the door to ordained female pastors by comparing pastors to mothers. And of course, I did nothing of the sort. I simply responded to this metaphor that Paul used in the scriptures. I didn't ignore it, but he said, here's how we first appeared to you, he said, as nurturing, nourishing, as nursing, literally, nursing mothers. And in this passage, he tells us seven things about how pastors, in a very real sense, mother the people of God. He said, first of all, that he was very bold to preach the gospel, even in the midst of conflict and dangers and persecution. He mentions how at Philippi, he was in danger. His life was in danger. You know the story. He was beaten up and thrown in prison. Then he went from there to Thessalonica, and there was a riot, okay? And he went from there to Berea, and they ran him off from that place. And so everywhere he went, at least in this Greco-Roman world. He received a much more hostile reception than he had in Palestine or in Asia Minor. And would, as he pressed into the Gentile world from Macedonia to Greece and to Rome, it would become more volatile and violent with each passing year until finally he would be martyred for the preaching of the word. But he said, we were bold to do this. You yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness of God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. You know, he says, I'm like a woman who has children. I'm not afraid to risk my life for my children. One of the things that men always underestimate is the strength and courage and boldness of a woman when she is defending her children. We may not doubt that much anymore in our society. But there have been times in the past where people have underestimated that. And Paul says, I was like one who had moral courage with you. I was not afraid to die for the sake of the gospel because I knew that your lives, your eternal lives, were dependent upon that. I was not in the pulpit ministry because it was safe and self-preserving, he said. I was concerned about you even at the expense of my own life. And I doubt that most pastors could say that, including myself. People have asked me at times, Pastor, would you die for us? And I always say, well, why don't you come next Sunday and find out? And then I never answer that question. I wonder how many of us would be willing to die for someone else in the gospel ministry. But we should be. If we have become very dear to each other, then Paul says, that's what caused us to do this, because you had become very dear to us, he says in verse 16. He was willing to die for them. Secondly, he said, he was more focused on pleasing God than pleasing people. He avoided the ear tickling. He said, I didn't come here to please men, but to please God. He's kind of like John, who says, I have no greater pleasure except in this, to know that my children are walking in the truth. He knew that if he was afraid of men rather than fearing God, it would be to the spiritual ruin of these young Thessalonian, these brand new Christians. And so he said, I didn't go around inviting conflict and persecution, but when it came, I didn't back away from the truth. He in many ways, as you see him explain himself through this First Thessalonian epistle, even in the second one, he talks about he was prophetically bold in proclaiming the truth. He was had priestly compassion in his concern for the lost and the hurting. And he had a pastoral patience and loving kindness in teaching the flock over and over again, like a mother who is willing to risk her life and could care less what people think about her as she nourishes and cares for her children. Thirdly, he said he avoided flattery and never sought to manipulate people. He said, we never came with words of flattery, as you know. False flattery, I'm afraid, is the stock and trade of the American pulpit. It happens in a most subtle way. It's usually not that the pastor fawns on the people, but he avoids certain things and he plays to the crowd. Quite frankly, that's what he does. I teach the theology of ministry class over at RTS, and a couple weeks ago we were talking about preaching, because that pastoral class is where we work through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus together as professor and students. And I mentioned that one of the things I felt was a subtle temptation in the church today is for evangelical pastors to be hard on men but easy on women. And there was this kind of visceral reaction from the young men. They said, that's not true. And I said, well, that seems to be what American men say. They say in survey after survey, that's why they don't want to go to church. They say that the things are oriented towards women and children. They're kind of feminized. And that they are always presented as the problem in a marriage or the problem. And you know, we say that all the time. You know, if America's going to recover its moral vision, it has to be the father's. And it's always the man's fault. And what's interesting is, as we wrestled through this, almost every one of the students said, you know, Pastor, that's true. I would not be afraid to get up and say something right to the face of the men, but I would be afraid to do that to the women. And that's a form of flattery. Flattery comes when we seek to make people cry and laugh rather than to face the reality of sin and salvation. When we always attack the people out there as being the problem and never speak to the people in here, as if those people out there were really listening to us. Or when we pick the sins that we like to crucify over and over again on Sunday, but they're never our sins. It's always those gays who are morally ruining America. But never our divorces or pornography or the sleeping with our girlfriends. Paul says we didn't preach to you that way. Here's why. Flattery is a very subtle, pleasing, and pride-inducing thing. And people like it. They like to be flattered, except they know, and you should know, that if you continue to flatter someone, especially from a pulpit, you may be popular, but they lose respect for you. One thing my mother never did was flatter me. She complimented me when it was due. She faced me square eyeball to eyeball, woman to child, and talked about things when we need to talk about things. That's one of the reasons I think she was a great mom. Number four, he said he was not in the ministry for money or gain. He did not come with flattery, as you well know, nor with pretext of greed. People would say, why would anybody think that they would make a lot of money in the ministry? Well, it's probably not money that he's alluding to here when he calls pretext of greed. It's probably favor. People, when a pastor preaches to them or he leads them to Christ or he blesses them, they want to do nice things for him, which is tender. And pastors shouldn't be too proud to receive blessings and gifts from their people. But there's a danger. There's a danger to receiving too many favors from too many people so that in the end, they own you. And I have often warned the young men, especially who were interns and assistant pastors under me, that I didn't want them asking people for a lot of favors, because it created an awkward situation where people in the congregation had to say no when they didn't want to, or there was a spirit of entitlement among our pastors, and where they got to the point where they had received so many gifts from people that they were not able to bite the hand that blessed them. In other words, they were not able to tell the truth to the people to whom they were beholding, because the people owned them. Paul says, nobody owned me. You can't buy off your mother, and you couldn't buy off me, he said. Fifthly, he did not seek his own glory, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles upon you. This is the age of celebrity pastors and big personalities and self-made legacies. And sometimes it's easier in churches to hear about pastors past and present and the ones they want in the future rather than to hear about Jesus Christ. It's interesting that few women become a celebrity because they're a good mother. And then you got to wonder, though, who really has more effect upon America? Movie stars and women in fashion, or women who might be elected president of the United States? Or our mothers? Sixthly, he said, he was gentle with the saints as a tender nursing mother when he had to guide them through touchy things. Look at verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. He was willing to feed and to comfort and to nurture and to disciple and at times to discipline, all in pastoral love, because he cared for them as for what they really were. They were the children of God. And finally, in number 7, he said that he was willing to give himself for the church. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. If that is not the epitome of being a mother, I don't know what is. We live off, literally, our mother's blood and oxygen and body from the time we're conceived. We nurse at her breast. We would die. We would absolutely physically die, and rather quickly, if our mothers just gave us food and water and shelter. But they give us themselves. They are willing to lose their own identity in order for us to discover ours. And I think this is something that is a challenge for pastors. Pastors can get bored with the ministry. It's easier than people think to get tired of the next sermon or the next counseling session or the next troubled family that you got to meet with or whatever. I don't. I've been blessed in certain ways. Now listen, I could use with a lot fewer committee meetings. I'll just tell you the truth, I don't think there'll be any of those in heaven. But other than that, I don't get tired of the past. And I'm probably weird. It's probably that I just had not a very creative or exciting person. But the routine of living with people and being in the Word together and working with elders and deacons and helping families through their crises and seeing children baptized and young people married and older people nurtured in their final years, and even the sweetness of being with a family as they put a loved one in the grave and wait for Jesus Christ to return. Those are the things I think that make pastoral ministry really rich, both for the pastor and the people as well. And Paul says, you know, just as a good and a godly mother does not get bored with her children, her husband, her housework, with nurturing and caring and discipling and disciplining and sacrificing and forgetting about her legacy and her reputation and all these things. So that's what a good pastor does. He nurtures God's children with a steady diet of God's word. And godly Christians respond according to that, he says. That's how you responded to us, and that's what caused you to begin to grow. But you know, as we grow up, that's only half of the story. It's probably the one that gets the most press because we spend more times with our mothers than we do with our fathers. But without our fathers, we wouldn't be the people that we are, the people that God wants us to be. And so he goes on and uses a second metaphor. And he says, you receive not only spiritual nourishment from us as mothers, you receive spiritual guidance from us as spiritual fathers. Look in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are a witness, God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He switches metaphors here, but one that is literally complementarian. He talks about how a good and godly, self-sacrificing and tender, nourishing mother is complemented by a strong, moral, and visionary spiritual father. He says he did three things for these Corinthians that pastors should do for people as a spiritual father. First, he said he worked hard in the ministry and supporting himself so that he was not a financial burden to these new Christians in this fledgling church. He said, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Children never should worry about the money. Dad should worry about the money. It's his job to make sure that the children are provided for, not the reverse. Secondly, he said, he set a good, strong, and a noble example as to what a man of God was with them. It sounds almost like Paul is boasting, but I want you to look carefully at what he says. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. He wasn't saying that he was the perfect person, but he was saying we were set apart for God. That's what holy means. And we were upright, and we were above reproach. We led before you a virtuous life, a a manly thing to do. Paul always sees virtue as a manly thing. He would say later on to the Corinthians in his first letter to them, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. Now, I'm not saying, listen carefully, every time I get into this, I get in trouble. I'm not saying that virtue is not a feminine thing. It is. But there is a tendency, at least in our culture, to excuse away the lack of virtue in men by saying, well, boys will be boys. But who wants a boy to be their father? The word for virtue comes from the Latin word vir, which means man. It is manly to sacrifice yourself, to be faithful to your wife and family, to not love money but to love your children, to be consecrated to God, to have a good reputation with other men and women so that you're above blame. And he said, that's how we were. We were virtuous men. We were not perfect. He will share later on in this epistle some of the anxieties he had because of his own troubles and struggles. But he was a virtuous man. And I would think that most children would want their father to be a virtuous person. Thirdly, he said, he taught his children the way a father does. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He uses three words to describe his teaching ministry to them as a father. He exhorted them, which literally means in Greek, he urged them on, and he encouraged them. He came alongside of them and he charged them. He held before them their sacred duty and their sacred calling. Similar words to what he would use when he would tell young Timothy to preach the word in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction. These descriptions of pastoral ministry and preaching may not seem as tender and nurturing as those of the previous paragraph, but as a father's life and ministry complements a mother's life and ministry, so this kind of preaching and teaching complements the more maternal aspects, if I can put it that way, of ministry. There are times, I don't want you to think that I never become discouraged, because I do. And there are times when I say to Jane, I have one of these little pity parties, and I say, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to quit. And let them go see if they can find somebody that does this and this. Of course, you could. But at the moment, I'm thinking, no, you couldn't. And then they'll find out when I'm gone, and that's such, and on and on. I have this tirade, and Jane will just sit there smiling. I hate it when she does that. And she'll say, well, you know, Michael, she'll say, being in the ministry is like being a mother, a father. She said, you know, you get up and you make meals every day, and you clean laundry every day, and you make beds every day, and it's relentless. And you go to work and you make money and you buy things. And how often do the children stop and say, you know, without you, Mom and Dad, we wouldn't have what we have. I said, they never do. Oh, she said, oh, but they do. They do when they get their own children. They do when they grow up. And Paul is saying in certain ways, if you read between these lines, that these people were good children. He's commending these Thessalonians. Because early on in their life, even though they weren't very mature, they seem to have had a great affection for Paul and for Silas and Timothy. And they remembered the things he did. And he's commending them for that. And knowing that as they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they will turn around and replicate this with people that they lead to Christ, that they nurture, that they teach, and that they protect and provide for. And the ministry goes on and on and on, generation after generation, as it does in the family. He finally comes to his third metaphor. He doesn't develop it much. He simply says that they receive spiritual proclamation from him as a herald, because that's the word in Greek that he uses. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking or proclaiming to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is very personal for Paul, because everywhere Paul had went, Paul was darned if he did and darned if he didn't. If he preached to the Jews, they persecuted him. If he preached to the Gentiles, they persecuted him. But these Macedonians and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, even though it was not without conflict, they did receive the apostolic word. And they saw it not as Paul's opinion, but as the very word of God. And he says that's the bottom line. He said that's the difference between you and people who are destined for destruction. You received the preacher's word as the word of God. I'm sure if Paul were able to talk to us tonight, he'd say, oh, they didn't always like what I said, and they thought I was long-winded, or that I was too theological, or that I used Jewish examples too much. But generally speaking, they responded to what Paul and Silas and Timothy and I brought to them as the word of God, because they realized that that was the primary way in which they would grow into eternal life rather than drift into destruction. Let history and let your own observations be the governing guide here. What happens to churches that decide that preaching is no longer important? That maybe the Lord's table should be center and preaching should be secondary? Or that music should be more important and the liturgy rather than preaching? Or maybe that the Bible isn't always true? Or that social things and politics and civil rights and certain things ought to become the gospel, the social gospel? What happens to those churches, those people, their souls, the souls of their children? They never fare well. They never do well for very long. But people who respond to the word of God, it's an amazing thing. They just continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's as if the very life of the soul of a Christian is bound to the living word. But isn't that what the apostles say? With meekness receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I'm not saying this, folks, simply because I'm a preacher, although I do have a vested interest in it. I'm saying this because of my own growing up. Back in 1966, there was a Copernican shift in my life that most people don't know about, but it led me in a journey that led me to here. I was in 1966, a junior in high school in Perrysburg, Ohio, at a monastery called the Divine Word Seminary. Those were the days when Vatican II had just finished, and St. John the 23rd had put out these different decisions about liturgy and practice and teaching of the Catholic Church that were changing things. And one day, my friend and my confessor, Father McGurk, was teaching religion class, and we learned on that particular day that it was no longer a mortal sin to eat meat on Friday. Now, to Catholic, that's significant. Because mortal sins, according to the Catholic Church, must be confessed to a priest, or they can send a person to hell. If you die with an unconfessed mortal sin, mortal sins would be things like adultery, idolatry, blasphemy, murder, the big stuff. As opposed to venial sins that could be covered and atoned for by asking God forgiveness and doing works of service and mercy. So eating meat on Friday was a big thing. But all of a sudden, it wasn't a mortal sin anymore. So I remember raising my hand and said, Father McGurk, this is a little confusing to me. That last year, it was a mortal sin to eat meat on Friday. And this year, it's not. He said, that's true. I said, nah, it can't be true. I said, would adultery ever be okay? Of course not, he said. Well, how about blasphemy or idolatry or murder? No. I said, well, then something can't be such a serious sin one day, and because the church decides it isn't, it's not the next day. He said, it is if the church and its authority decides that. I said, no, so let me tell you something. Just humor me here, Father. I said, if a guy ate a hot dog in Toledo, Ohio, and he stepped off the curb on Friday and got hit by a bus, and he shows up in front of St. Peter with a hot dog in his hand and hot dog smell on his breath, and he goes to hell, and now, a week later, his twin brother stops at the same hot dog stand, buys the same hot dog, steps off the same curb, gets hit by the same bus driver, and he appears in heaven with hot dog. You mean to tell me one brother's in hell forever and the other brother's in heaven because the church changed their mind? Father McGurk said, that's enough, Michael. You're grandstanding. Well, you know how you are when you're 16 and you're male. You just don't know when to stop. He said, you can sit down now. Well, I had to have the last say. So I said, well, if I died and was on heaven with the smell of hot dog on my breath, I would demand a retrial. Very few people laughed as you just did. And he kicked me out of class. He said, I want you to go see the rector, who was the bishop. Father Weisenberger, extremely godly man, as Father McGurk was. Father McGurk's been one of the spiritual blessings of my life. He was a tremendous encourager in my walk with Christ in my high school years. So I went down to see Father Weisberger. He said, why did you get kicked out of class? I told him the story. I told him the truth. And I said, listen, I need to know, was it a sin to eat meat on Fridays always? Or was the church wrong in the past and it wasn't a sin and they're correcting it now? And he looked at me for a long minute with very compassionate, fatherly eyes, and he said, well, it was never a sin. The church was wrong to say that it was. But it's always a sin to be disrespectful to your teachers. And you will go back and apologize in front of the whole class for being a jerk to Father McGurk. Kind of rhymes, jerk and McGurk, doesn't it? And I did. I went back and apologized, and Father McGurk was very gracious. But you know, there was a shift in my life there, because in my young life as a Catholic, the source of infallible authority was the church. And the church had changed her mind about something very, very important. That sent me on a journey away from that monastery and away from the priesthood, and finally into the evangelical church. It wasn't till 10 years later in 1976 that I discovered something that would never change its mind and would always be looking out for my spiritual good and would be the very word of God to me forever. And to my twin brother, if I had one. And to my children, whom I would have. That is why we with meekness receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. That's why we preach it. That's why we attend to it. Because if we want to hear the voice of God, it's only found in one place in this world. It's in this. The word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We often take it for granted. We can ignore it for days and weeks, even months. We can sit and gather dust until we pick it up for Sundays. And yet it is of all the things that you've given us, second only to Jesus Christ and his Spirit, as the great riches of the gospel. In fact, it is in the Word that we encounter the Holy Spirit in power as He speaks in the Word, brings us to Christ and then to you, informs in us this measure of eternal life that grows in grace and knowledge as we attend to this holy book. We are thankful for it. Thankful that it is your revelation, that it is the written record of Christ and His cross, what He has done to save us and to build His church, that is the living testimony of the Holy Spirit who lives and reigns in us as the indwelling one and makes the Word of God clear and lucid and applicable to our lives. Give us faith in the Bible, faith in the one who speaks through it and to us, this Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in it, to be responsive to it, to see it as your nurturing hand and your discipling presence and your proclamation of everlasting truth as you become through this word to us a mother and father and a prophet and tell us the things concerning eternal life, the things that will last forever. And we will, by your Spirit's grace, attend to it and grow and the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, all to your glory and to our good, and according to the pleasant and wonderful work of Jesus Christ in us, in whose name we now pray. Amen.